Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
This is part 81 of my series on liberalism, the new improved broad road to destruction. And I'm doing a little mini-series within the greater context of liberalism that I've titled Powerful Voices from the Past, Warning of the Imminent Future. I have been integrating current events with quotes and insights from chapter 17 of a book called Revelation from the God's Word for the Biblically Inept series. This book basically goes chapter by chapter, just following the chapters of Revelation. And so I've just been looking at chapter 17 of this book. The book is by Damon Duck. And, of course, I have to give the disclaimer that I can't endorse all the prophecy experts in this book, but many are helpful for my purposes. And I would have to say, for that reason, I couldn't wholeheartedly endorse the book, you know, to all people, because some would find it, you know, some obvious faults by some of the people who are quoted or what have you. But for my purposes, there are some very good insights, quotes, and current events that are not only current events that when this book was written about 20 years ago, but correlating and integrating with current events today. And of course, I have a few more current events to integrate with, and I have shared some of these in past podcasts, so this is not a rapid replay, as they say, but there will be a little bit of previous information shared. So let's just jump right in to page 252 of this book, quoting Grant Jeffrey. Says, obviously, Mystery Babylon, the apostate pagan church of the last days, will not develop overnight. Such an ecumenical organization involving many diverse religious groups will be created by negotiation and conferences over a number of years leading up to the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. It is therefore quite probable that we will witness the initial steps toward this one-world church of the last days before the rapture takes the Christians home to heaven. And of course, I'd say, well, duh, you know, but then I'm living at least 20 years after Mr. Jeffrey made this statement. He is with the Lord, by the way, himself. So that's easy for me to say, hindsight here. I mean, but he's correct, of course, as these things are taking place and the rapture has yet to come yet. So I wanted to share a few articles relating to the building of Mystery Babylon, the Great Harlot, the False Church. This is an article from USA Today, a liberal newspaper, and it's called Welcoming People of Other Faiths. You know, last week I mentioned an article in a magazine that's put out by the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, a very liberal church. And this article says, Lutheran pastor opened church to Muslims as their mosque was being built. And this man, Fred Schenker, was his name, pastor of Trinity Evangelical Lutheran in Pittsburgh. He says he has fond memories of having the Muslims in his church and listening to them pray. Fond memories of people praying to a false god? Well, I guess if you were part of Mystery Babylon, the Great Harlot, the forming of this false church, maybe you could have fond memories of a false religion leading people astray to hell. Anyway, he goes on to say, even if they're praying down, even if they're praying upstairs and you were downstairs, the call to prayer, you can experience that vibration, that holiness, that energy that is good and life-giving. Again, I say life-giving. How can it be life-giving? That's about the same way, I guess, the prophets of Baal were giving off energy that was life-giving when Elijah was contending with them over their false practices and false beliefs. But anyway, the article goes on, quoting Mr. Schenker, it's faith at its best. It's America at its best. Some of the stuff going on right now is unfaithful and un-American, Schenker says. You know, and I would say to that, no, you are unfaithful, Mr. Schenker, just like the unfaithful harlot church that is being formed. The question is asked, what does it mean to you to be an American? This is Q&A with Fred Schenker. America is the great experiment. It's the experiment where you can come and worship the God of your choice. It's the place, and that's true, you can. We have freedom of religion. But he would claim to be representing Jesus Christ and Christ's church. He says it's the place, and Jesus said, I'm the only way to God. It's the place where you can come and have disagreements, but work together to come even to a compromise, and maybe my way, your way, there's a third way. And I would say, yes, that's compromise, because Jesus said he's the only way. Okay. Moving on, what moment touched and motivated you to launch this effort? Well, I'm going to skip that. I'm going to move to the next point here. Anyway, he says, what gives you hope or what concerns you? I'm hopeful that we can learn to view our similarities and differences as opportunities to enrich one another's lives. And that's what it's all about usually with these folks, is they always want to find the similarities amongst our religions. And I would say, and I, as I always say, but I will get to that a little later, to the verse I always like to quote of Jesus, and I will get to that just a little bit later. So the next article, of course, is Israel, Islam, and the End Times. That's the website. The name of the article, Presbyterian Church USA prays to Allah and calls Muhammad a prophet. This is July 1st, 2016. The other article, by the way, was much more current than that. I don't have the exact date in front of me, but it's within the last couple of months. But this one is over a year old, and it goes on to say the Presbyterian Church USA is raising eyebrows after lifting up prayers to Allah at its General Assembly meeting last week. Allah bless us and bless our families and bless our Lord. Lead us on the straight path, the path of all prophets, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. These were the words that rang out over the congregation at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA meeting in Portland, Oregon. Wajidi Saeed, co-founder of the Muslim Education Trust, led the attendees in the prayer to the Islamic deity, a move arranged by the ecumenical and interfaith ministry staff at the assembly. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, let us praise the Lord. Peace be upon them and peace be upon Allah, Saeed prayed. He also prayed peace on the bigots and the Islamophobes. Later, at the conclusion of the session, Reverend Grady Parsons offered an apology to anyone who was offended by the prayer. He assured the congregation that mistakes can be made, but the prayer was not an intentional one. It was never the intention to offend anyone, and we offer an apology to those who were offended, Reverend Parsons said. But the Presbyterian Church still affirms that it will advocate for positive relationships with people of other religious traditions and is committed to fighting the rise in Islamophobia. I would call that a fake apology going on in our country at this time. The next article is from Christian News site, website. Nebraska Tri-Faith Initiative building church, synagogue, and mosque side by side. In Omaha, Nebraska, a groundbreaking was recently held as part of a Nebraska building project that will erect a church, synagogue, and mosque side by side on the same property. Temple Israel, the American Muslim Institute, and Countryside Christian Church claim that they are being led by God to create the multi-faith location in Omaha. We believe that we are being led by our God to continue the journey started by Abraham, and that we are all called to be a blessing to each other and our community. And I would just say, which God? Led by your God, which God? The Muslim God? The Christian God? Or I guess they're just all the same God with different names. But anyway, I digress. We move on in the article. He says, our mission is not about compromising anybody's faith. Oh, yeah, no compromise there. Imam Muhammad Jamal Daoudi told CNN, we are here to learn about each other and to live as neighbors with each other. While Countryside Christian Church, part of the United Church of Christ, another very liberal church, already has a building 15 minutes away from the location, It said it wanted to join the effort because it liked the concept. And then it says the daughter, to end the article, the daughter of billionaire investor Warren Buffett, Susie Buffett, is stated to be one of the financiers of the project. Buffett is a member of Countryside Christian Church. So there we've had Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, Presbyterian USA, and United Church of Christ, all liberal churches involved in these activities. And then the final article here that I wanted to share is one that I got some time ago, 2008, and the event was called Youth and Spiritual Connection, Interspiritual Day. It said this concluding session of Seeds of Compassion is a youth and spiritual connection dialogue. Global, national, and local luminaries representing faiths from around the world will gather to discuss nurturing youth with spirituality. Now, there's a long list of these individuals, but some of the participants you probably are familiar with. I'm going to read the ones I'm familiar with. His Holiness, the Dalai Lama, a simple Buddhist monk, it says. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, the Episcopal Archbishop of South Africa. I would say also the arch-heretic, based on his previous writings in the past. Rob Bell, of course, emergent Christian leader. And then, of course, there's various Hindu philosophers and Islamic Society of North America presidents, and Doug Padgett, another emergent church leader. So, like I say, I won't list them all. I'm not familiar with all of their names, but I'm familiar with all of their false religions. So, to finish out this book, the book on Revelation that I've been using as a source here, I want to quote a few more quotes concerning from this chapter 17 from prophecy experts like Ed Heinsohn. On page 253, he says, a world leader will quickly arise on the international scene, promising to bring peace and economic stability. He will receive the support of the European community and eventually control the whole world. That's a prediction that Ed Heinsohn is making. He also says, globalists are now insisting that national governments should surrender their sovereignty to a one-world government. And we've heard, of course, Pope Francis telling us that's what the United States should be doing. Such a government would operate through a world headquarters, a world court, and even a world military. Again, this book was written almost 20 years ago. And then Peter and Paul Lalonde say, are we moving toward a world religion in our day? One example that suggests this may be the case, of the convening of the Parliament of World Religions in the summer of 1993. Over 150 religions from Buddhism to Catholicism were represented at this meeting. The outcome of the meeting was the Declaration of a Global Ethic, which sought to outline the core values and beliefs common to all faiths. And then someone named Stanley Price, who I'm not familiar with, made these comments. The ecumenical movements under the Pope's leadership are leading to religious Babylon, the world trade movement to commercial Babylon, and the New World Order to political Babylon, Revelation 13, 1 through 10. After the rapture, the horror of religious Babylon will rule the revived empire for 3.5 years, be overthrown, and the beast of political Babylon will become ruler on planet Earth. And I believe that that is what's going to take place, and we're on the well down the road to that taking place. Now, I would like to share, and this would be really the last comments from this book, but kind of an instructional thing for some of the people in my Sunday school class that I was teaching this series to. And I was reading a quote from Damon Duck. He said, the one world religion will have a lot of Catholics in it, but it will also have a lot of Protestants and other religions too. The saved, regardless of religion or denomination, will be raptured, and the lost, regardless of their religious beliefs, will be left behind. And I kind of made the misstatement following what he said there as saying, and they will be lost, you know. And a perceptive lady in our class asked the question something to the effect of, well, is that it, you mean? Then there's no chance that people will still be saved. And I said, no. I said, you know what? I'm wrong. He's right. The author was right because I understand what he was saying, but I gave a misstatement. because I was thinking more along the lines that they're going to be lost to the Great Tribulation. They're going to be lost in terms of the means of being saved by grace without enduring the Great Tribulation. You know, perhaps a person may end up losing their life for Christ, who knows Christ, before the Great Tribulation, but guaranteed the only way you're going to come into the body or the kingdom of Christ and be saved during the Great Tribulation is not worshiping the beast and his idol, or the image, I should say. So the point is that she was very perceptive and really pointed out the truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:21, which tells us to test all things and to hold fast that which is good. This is a principle that Paul gave us in the Holy Spirit, placed in his eternal word for us to live by, that we're to test, you know, how many things? We're to test all things, not some things, not just things that are from somebody that's unpopular, teacher or whoever. You know, we're to test all things, period. And Paul himself experienced this before he wrote those words, before he was inspired to write those words. We read about his experience in Acts 17, 10 through 11. It says that when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. This is Acts 17, 10 through 11. I think I said that. It says, these people were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, where Paul had come from, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They received the word, but they tested it. They searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so or whether these things were true. And so, you know, Paul had this experience where he was tested. Test all things. The Bereans were testing him, testing what he was saying by scripture. You know, they could have said, wow, we've heard all about you. You're the great apostle Paul. We've heard about that experience you had on the Damascus Road where Jesus came to you and knocked you off your horse and said to you, you know, why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, why are you persecuting my people, the church? And you had this incredible experience and your eyes were clouded over to where, you know, you had to be enlightened to the truth that you were persecuting God's church. The Bereans were testing all things by scripture, not by some experience like so many people do today. Everything's experience. If I had this experience, it's true. Well, who says it's true? You have to test all things. So I'm belaboring that point, but it's a very important point. Paul himself was tested. He went on to tell us to test. And as Dave Hunt used to say, for one example, he'd say, test everyone that's teaching you. Test what I'm saying, but test it by scripture. You know, this lady, Chris, she was polite, and she asked the question, but she did the right thing because she was getting a misunderstanding of what I was saying, and she needed to know, well, now, is that really the truth? And so I wasn't trying to intentionally mislead someone, but as I was reading this quote, I knew what I was thinking, but anyway, I explained that earlier, so not to waste any more time with that, but you get the point. We all need to be tested, and we need to test all things. as the idea is to do it the right way, you know, in a loving manner. You don't have to be insulting or what have you. So, anyway, now, what I want to look at now is a book that kind of encapsulates everything that I've been speaking about in the first two podcasts of this four-part series. And I had gone to see one of the fellow teachers in our Sunday school class. He's a fireman. I went by his firehouse. I was going to visit with him and talk to him about a few things about the class I had just taught, for instance. And as I saw him, he said, yeah, come back around 2 o'clock. I'll have time. We can hang out. And I said, great. So I came back, and lo and behold, nearby, there's a Salvation Army, not a Salvation Army, excuse me, a Goodwill thrift store. So I had stopped by there to kill a little time before 2 o'clock. And I ran across a book by John MacArthur called hard to believe. Well, I didn't have this book. I had not actually ever seen the book, and it is also an older book. 2003, I believe, is the copyright on that. But I looked through it, and I picked it up, and I went, wow. I started looking at some of the things in that book, and I said, this just goes right along with what I've been saying and teaching, and I just think that this is kind of a divine appointment for me finding this book when I did. So, needless to say, I picked it up, and I incorporated it in the next class. And like I say, it basically encapsulates everything else I've been saying, I think, in a very nice way. So from this book, Hard to Believe, the chapter Why We're Still Here, page 187, it says, it doesn't seem to be important these days that people understand the true biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. let me get going here. Okay. They fail to comprehend the doctrine of substitution and imputation, which is the true understanding that God imputed, meaning ascribed or assigned, our sins fully to a substitute who died in our place, and that we contribute nothing to our salvation but lay hold of eternal life by faith in that substitute. He said that I've heard the pastor of a very large evangelistic church claim the Reformation was overrated as to its importance. No, what the Reformation did was define the gospel and rescue it from its corruptors. Not only do we seem unsure what the gospel is sometimes, we're not even convinced it's important to get it right. And then he goes on page 189, even as historic and influential a body as the Catholic Church believes people can be saved, believes people can be saved without the gospel, as a story in the LA Times showed. The newspaper quoted Pope John Paul II saying, all who live a just life will be saved, even if they do not believe in Jesus Christ and the Roman Catholic Church. You know, Pope Francis has said also some radical things like that as well. You know, two popes later, he's saying some very similar things. He's saying a lot of worse things, I might add, even worse, more bad things, I guess. The Pope continued, the gospel teaches us that those who live in accordance with the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, the pure in heart, those who bear lovingly the sufferings of life will enter God's kingdom. The Pope is taking an inclusive view of salvation. Many people reject the biblical teaching that salvation comes only in response to faith in Jesus Christ. They insist that the heathen are saved if they just live good lives, if they're poor in spirit, pure in heart, and do what's right. As long as they are sincere, what they believe doesn't really matter. This has been in the fabric of Roman Catholicism for centuries. That is why Catholic apologist Peter Kreft, who wrote the book Ecumenical Jihad, a book that I've heard Dave Hunt also refer to and quote from, can say that there are Buddhists, Hindus, Confucianists, Muslims, atheists, and Orthodox Jews in heaven. Sincerity and goodness are the ticket to God's kingdom, not believing in the Christ of the gospel. Through innate goodness, they naturally reason themselves into a knowledge of God, please Him, and earn their salvation, whether they ever set eyes on a Bible in their lives or not. The Pope, in his comment, simply affirmed what many Catholic theologians have long believed. He says, how can people believe in a wider mercy when the Bible says salvation is in Christ alone? And there's my verse. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Pretty clear. And then he quotes Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said in John 8, because you believe not in me, you'll die in your sins. And where I go, you'll never come. Anybody who reads the New Testament has to know that believing in Jesus is the only way to be saved. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. How do proponents of these other theologies deal with this? Some of them talk about Jesus every time they're on television. But to say, first, that Jesus is the only Savior, and then to say Muslims, Buddhists, animists, and who knows what are also going to be in the body of Christ and in the kingdom of heaven, how does that work? Some who hold this view agree that the work of Christ is the only basis of salvation, but they insist it isn't necessary to know that in order to be saved. In other words, if you believe in God, however you imagine God to be, and if you try to do what's right, good, and religious, Christ is going to save you, even though you didn't know who he was or what he did. Even though you didn't know God was a Trinity, or that he revealed himself in Christ, who lived and died and rose again, Christ is still going to be your Savior and atone for your sins. Then he mentions, John MacArthur mentions, a visit with Mother Teresa. Several years ago, my family and I had the opportunity to visit Mother Teresa in Calcutta, and I gave her a copy of my book, The Gospel According to Jesus. This very strong, very gracious, very selfless little woman said she would read it. But Mother Teresa was true to her Catholic faith. In the front of a Bible that she autographed for a young man who had also met her, she wrote, "May you enter into the heart of Jesus through the Virgin Mary." So she believed that salvation comes by virtue of Mary. When we went into her home for the sick and dying in Calcutta, I was surprised to see pictures of those bizarre, multi-armed Hindu gods on the walls of that Catholic facility. I wondered how she could post pictures of Hindu gods that were associated with a Hindu sacrificial temple right next door. There, vile, wrenchingly deviant blood sacrifices were made from oxen and other creatures. I just assumed that this was political correctness, and that if she was going to survive in the city of Calcutta, she had to defer to the political rulers. Later, I came to understand that this was a part of the direction modern Roman Catholic theology is moving, led by the Pope. One author claims that good Hindus are saved by Christ and not by Hinduism. Through the sacraments of Hinduism, through the message of morality and the good life, through the mysticism that comes down to them through Hinduism, Christ saves them according to this view. Everybody's in. Good Hindus, good Buddhists, good people you see on the Discovery Channel running around with bones through their lips. They're all in the kingdom as long as they're good. This is an unfathomable belief to have intruded into evangelicism. I could understand it if it were coming out of some liberal seminary or an apostate denomination that overtly rejects the Bible, but knowing the people who are endorsing this, people in churches who say they believe the Bible, I am deeply disappointed. It says, the only way to deal with this all-important issue is simply go to the Scriptures. I'm not going to give you my opinion because my opinion isn't worth anything. God's Word is the only thing that counts, and it counts for everything. Is there a biblical case for exclusivism? The idea that if you don't know the gospel and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you aren't going to heaven? The answer is yes. There's an overwhelming case for exclusivism. Now, I've just about ran out of time. I see I still have a few seconds here. It says, Christianity would be much easier to sell if only it had a good dose of 21st century inclusivism. On one level, the message of the Bible sounds so attractive and comforting. God is love. Jesus forgives our sins. That's terrific. We've seen that the frequent solution for making the message more popular and appealing is to distort and misrepresent the gospel by pumping up the easy parts and downplaying or ignoring the hard parts. Okay, well, we're out of time. God bless you all. Please be back next week, and keep looking up.